Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we indeed be channels of thy blessing. As we have opportunity, because we know what it means to be saved, to be born again from above, but we live in a world that is desperately absent of those things, that has no knowledge or little knowledge about them. And so, Lord, we pray that through the Word of God here this morning, may we be encouraged to be a witness for Christ. We ask your blessing upon us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you to the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter. My subject matter is from the subject of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is something that is repeated through the Gospels. In fact, you'll find not only can we find verses that are in reference to that through the four Gospel accounts, but then also as you read in Acts chapter 1, and you have there the commission that is given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And just before the Lord Jesus ascends back into heaven, then he gives that assignment indeed to those who were his disciples and who would become his apostles. If you want to know all the references, Matthew here, 28, and as we read from the second part of verse 18, as I like to, through verse 20. If you look at Mark 16, 15 and verse 20, Luke 24, verses 44 to 49, John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23, and Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. So I'll just make that a matter of record because we're recording this. I don't expect you to speed write all those things down there, but I just want to at least begin with the fact that this is not an isolated doctrine, but rather this prevails through the Gospels. It is truly the conclusion, if you will, of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a commission, and as we realize that there are not just the Ten Commandments, as people often think of commandments in the Old Testament scripture, such as we read in Exodus chapter 20, there are commands and commissions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament scripture as well. And those are certainly as much or more enforced than any laws back in the Old Testament under Mosaic law and under the times of the children of Israel. And so what we need to do as we begin here is to understand that command that is given to believers to fulfill that which is his commission to all believers, not just those that were present then, but it is a commission and a command that extends even on into this very day for all those who are believers in Jesus Christ. When you read here, if you found Matthew 28, and I begin with verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's the most frequent passage, perhaps, that we use, maybe in measure with Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The other references that I've listed for you are just corresponding passages you can look at in your own time, if you will. But as I begin here in Matthew chapter 28, it is a command that as you read from the latter portion of verse 18, it is given with all the authority of God. When Jesus makes this statement, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, the word power, you want to understand, is the word authority. Now you may say, well, is there a big deal about the difference between those things? Absolutely, because this is given with all the authority of the Godhead. This is given with the absolute highest, ultimate authority. There is no greater authority than God. And Jesus claims that for himself here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, so that we need to recognize the source of the command begins with the Godhead itself altogether, spoken here by the Lord Jesus, authored originally by God the Father in the plan that was made, and then also carried out by the working of the Holy Spirit, especially when you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and you realize by the time you come to Acts chapter 2, you had the bestowal of the Holy Spirit of God in a new and different way than those who knew the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, we read time and again where the Spirit came upon, but then also left. But as you read the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you read that promise as it's found in John chapters 14, and then in some ways 15, but also 16, 14 and 16 being the foremost, and Jesus explains what the Holy Spirit was going to do when he was given, such as he was on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 then, that we see that this comes with the greatest, highest authority that could possibly be given to any kind of a command that is given to people. Now, I think about it in military structure today, and, you know, there are orders that come down the chain of command and all those things. And it's always a question, well, you know, at what level did this command originate? Who was the first to issue it? Did they have the right to issue the command? And on what basis did they do that? Here we're talking about the ultimate authority of God. There is nothing greater, no higher authority, certainly, when it comes to men. And he commands that the actions be taken in his name and for his glory. Because as you read on here in Matthew chapter 28, and as you read in verse 19, there are three verbs that are there that you want to make sure that you get a hold of. They are to go, they are to indeed teach, and then thirdly, to baptize. And I want to get into those things using this particular passage of Scripture, but some also some other corresponding scriptures along the way. First of all, as we begin here in those commands that are there to go, teach, and baptize, that was a theme that you see echoed even further on later on in the book of Acts. When you read there in Acts chapter 5, verse 20, the words that are used there is go, stand, speak. And you will see that those who indeed were released from imprisonment, they're found out in the street. And what are they doing? They went, they did indeed obey the command to go. They were teaching. They were also baptizing as well. And we'll get into the necessity of those three things that indeed to go, stand, and to speak was to have a bold testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the Great Commission, when we talk about what it means to indeed obey the command that is expressed here by the authority of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we begin to discuss the matter of what it means to go, it means to take the word to wherever people are, to anyone and everyone. Now, when we understand the spread of the gospel is good news for everybody who can hear it, who understands it, and can then be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to obey it. When we have time to, and again, going back to the principle that is found in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and there where the gospel is open, where it had previously been limited to Jewish people, but then there's the expansion since the time of the house of Cornelius, and I'm rehearsing things that if you're in adult Sunday school should be familiar because we've been studying those portions of the book of Acts in recent weeks. But anyway, you come to that 34th verse, and Peter's expression is, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. When you come to the understanding of that, which is a very common thought that is given in the Scripture, you'll even find it repeated not only in the New Testament, but also found in some ways in the Old Testament as well. The fact that God is no respecter of persons says to us, there is nobody to whom we ought not to go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no one that we can write off and say, they don't deserve it. They have no right to it. We can't look at someone and say, they would never, ever possibly consider coming to Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We don't have the right to do that. There is no good reason for that presumption whatsoever. And so therefore then the business of going is also the business of taking the good news of the gospel anywhere and everywhere. Now, let me qualify that in some ways. There are those opportunities that are our personal opportunities. There are opportunities through ministries of churches like ours here, and we have a role in that to the best that we can in serving the Lord. There are also those whom we send across the globe as missionaries, and you'll say, well, that's them, not us. No, because we have a responsibility. Number one, we need to send missionaries. That means we need to stand behind them in financial support. We need to have a part in the work that is being done, not just here in this church, not here just in this community, but in other places, and we need to have a share in that, and we need to be standing behind them because that's the example that is set before us when we see those who are sent on missionary journeys through the book of Acts, and we see the apostles who go forth. But in the process of doing that, though, we do not want to neglect our own personal witness, our own personal testimony. Because you see, the Great Commission is not just given to the apostles. It's not just given to those who were the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Great Commission, quite literally, and I'll demonstrate it in Scripture, belongs to every single person who confesses Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We have no right to dismiss this. We have no right whatsoever to relegate it to certain people and not others. Just in the same way, we do not have the right to pick and to choose when it comes down to whom we are going to go to. And the word go is operative. It says we don't wait for them to come to us. It doesn't say, you know, that, well, if somebody, you know, happens to cross our path, or maybe accidentally we overhear a religious conversation, so we want to chime in and put our 2 cents worth in of, you know, what it means to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's talking about an activity that is aggressive, if you will. It is that which is something that we take the initiative to do. Not a passive ministry by any means. When you read the parallel in the Gospel of Mark chapters 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Echoes the same truth that we see here in Matthew chapter 28. And when you talk about preaching the gospel, let's make sure that we are clear. That means that we are proclaiming the good news of salvation. That's what the gospel, that's what the term actually means. I had a conversation about that with someone this past week, and we're talking about, you know, what is the gospel? I said, it's good news. He said, no, it's just news. I said, no, it's not. I said, you know, there's news on the TV, and even that's not news, you know, these days, but that's another story. But it is good news, because what better news is there? You can be saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through His shed blood, we can be cleansed from sin. We can know the forgiveness of sins. We can know the hope of eternal life in heaven. Tell me what's better than that. That is good news. But it's good news that some people, believe it or not, even in our own city here, even in our own country, have not heard. But they need to hear it. And they need to hear it before it is too late. You see, the business of going recognizes the problem with unsaved people. I give you a passage of Scripture back in the 10th Psalm, if you will, in verse 4. Let's kind of see what the circumstance is as it's briefly given to us there in Psalm 10:4. The psalmist writes these words, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God." And so then it then goes on to say, "God is not in all of his thoughts." Now, I want to deal with that last phrase from the original Hebrew, if I may, because the original is much stronger, as you will hear me give it to you in the alternative interpretation that is there, okay? I'm going to read it this way. "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Now, that kind of puts an edge on it, doesn't it? But that would be a correct way to interpret the Hebrew behind Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. You see, there is that natural opposition that is there. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, kind of gives you the reason why. The unbeliever is proud in his self-sufficiency. The unbeliever looks at it and says, what do I need God for? What do I need to go to church for? Why should I read the Bible? Everything I have is under my control. I'm in charge of it, and I like it that way, and I don't see any good reason to make any kind of changes in that whatsoever. And folks, that's foolishness. Because when you consider the need of salvation, when you consider that your mind is under the control, indeed, Satan has given us that pride in our old natures to start with, and we feed that pride of self-sufficiency, we come to the place where we don't realize how poor off we are. Because apart from salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we are nothing more than helpless sinners. We remain under the judgment, under the condemnation of God, because God cannot allow sin into His presence. I don't have a remedy for sin, because works of men cannot save anybody, no matter how much, no matter how different kind you may choose to do, and you'll never know when it's enough, you'll never know it's the right thing, and you'll never know when anything is overcome, because it's an utterly hopeless idea. to think that we can please God by our works, by what we do. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Works are hopeless. Indeed, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. For those who pursue that path into eternity, they'll learn otherwise, won't they? But sadly, it'll be too late. When we understand the message of the gospel, when we see the Great Commission here says, first, go. We have something other people need, and they're not going to hear it from any other source but from the Word of God, and what they need is somebody to bring to them God's Word. It's not about you, and it's not about me. You know, we want to make sure we don't get in the way. We ought also to be conscious of that thought that as we read in the Scriptures, that when we witness, when we testify to others, it is thus saith the Lord. And make sure that people realize that it comes from the Word of God. I come back again to Matthew chapter 28. Because that first word is to go. Secondly, it says to teach there in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28. The word teaching, I think, may be somewhat misleading, because really the word that is there is the word for making disciples, making followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, when we think of it in that way, then it focuses the attention not upon the people who are doing the, quote, teaching, but rather is about the message that is being brought, which again is that gospel message. But it is that which needs to be brought forth to make disciples of Jesus Christ, bringing people to a place where they believe in Him as the only Savior, taking Him at His word. When you realize that that is what true discipleship is really all about, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, there's the qualification, if you will, which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. I think that really qualifies it, doesn't it? And it talks about then what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is it, how do we know that we're actually one of His followers, which is what the word disciple is really all about? It is because we continue in His word. And then Jesus says, you're My disciples indeed, in fact, in reality. A definition, if you will. But it is then also the question then of what exactly is to be taught in order to make people followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answers, which may be a variety of those things that we can bring. But the thing is, in Luke chapter 24, and as you read verse 47 that is there, you'll see the principal things that ought to be enunciated, if you will, when you come to the business of what we are going to teach. Because when you pick up in Luke chapter 24, and you read verse 47 that is there. It says, and Jesus is speaking, and He says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Here's the Luke's account of the Great Commission that I'm reading from here in Luke chapter 24. It's one of the other references that I cited when we began. But what is the point about it, though? Well, you notice the key words that are there, repentance. Remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The message there is the need of sinners. The message there is the remedy for the problem of sin for which we have no solution. It also incorporates the word of repentance. Repentance is not just that cliche of being a change of mind, but especially when we're talking about salvation, it's a change of mind from what we read back in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4, where the wicked through the pride of his countenance discounts God altogether. That needs to change. In fact, I need to come to a place where I realize that the most important thing that my life really needs to be concerned about is having a right relationship with God. And the question then that begs is, how do you have such a, quote, right relationship? And the correct answer to that is to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. What that means then for the person who realizes their need of Christ, then there's a need to repentance. turning from that sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remission of sin is the result of our faith and trust in Him. There is no universal salvation. The Bible speaks about a personal Savior. These days I find I have to stress that more often because people, well, you know, if you just vaguely in general believe in Jesus Christ and you're going to heaven. No, there needs to be a personal relationship. There needs to be understanding of the problem of sin. We need to come before Him. And I've often used the expression that sometimes you have to get people saved before you get them lost before you get them saved. And the business of getting lost is to see the need. The business of getting lost is to recognize how we offend God by sin. The need to understand that we're lost and we're in sin is to recognize that we're under the judgment of God. And it's then and only then will we come to the place where we realize that we need a Savior because we cannot do a thing to save ourselves. If that sounds kind of strong to you, then let me just tell you what the Lord Jesus said during His earthly ministry. Let me give you just three examples, if I may. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus is speaking. He says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Believe that He is who? That He is the Savior. That He is the Messiah. That He is the one who was promised. He is the one who has accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves with His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Read on in Gospel of John chapter 14. You know the sixth verse. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Exclusive salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Very clear declaration being made there. And if I backtrack to John the third chapter, then you have the dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. One who is a teacher of the Jews, who should have known better. But you come to that challenge that is there in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you have problems with those verses, you're going to have to argue with him, not with me. Because that's the Lord Jesus speaking. And the way of salvation is clear, and the consequences of rejecting it are also equally clear as well. The Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, and as you read it, and I'll take it from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We read, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. You just want to look at that phrase in the middle of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Witnesses about what? About social problems? About how to improve society? No, witnesses unto me. The focus of the Great Commission is the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. You know, that word witness is the word from which we take martyr in the original language. And you might ask, well then, you know, why was that term used? Why is it interpreted as witnesses? Well, first of all, when you go to those who were the disciples of the Lord Jesus, they were eyewitnesses. They saw Him die on the cross. They knew that He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And then as you go towards the latter portion of the Gospel of John there, you have the appearances that are made to the disciples, and even humoring Thomas, who was absent the one time, and then when Thomas is present. And the challenge, look at the wounds, put your hand in my side, be not faithless, but believing. The resurrected Jesus Christ. They could speak as those who were eyewitnesses, because they knew the reality of His death, burial, and resurrection. And it is that very same death, burial, and resurrection that is the theme of the gospel, the message that we ought to bring. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter there, We have, if you will, a summation of that that is made by the Apostle Paul. When you read from the opening of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." He's going to rehearse the message of the gospel here, all right? "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Verse 3, now here we unfold the key message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it say? "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Verse 8, 4, "that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And then as you read on from verse 5, "and that he was seen," and you'll see a whole listing there. I usually don't take the time to read. Some here, some there, large group, individuals. All varieties of appearances of the risen Christ. And there were those who indeed had the opportunity to say, "And we were eyewitnesses. We know. We saw. We heard him speak. Ye shall be witnesses unto me," is what we read in the middle of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Then thirdly, there's the business of baptism. And I want to begin right off here when we get into this. Not baptism unto salvation, but it is baptism, believer's baptism, of those who would give testimony of the faith that they had already placed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We see that gospel message that was to be believed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Back in Acts, the second chapter, as you see the development of the church, the body of Christ in the day of Pentecost. And as you go all the way down to verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, so then it says very plainly, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What do we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41? The anticipation and the unfolding of the body of Christ, the local church, there in Jerusalem. But when you read those words that are given, will you notice the business of baptism is preceded by gladly receiving the word. What does that mean? They heard Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. They heard it. And they believed on Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And it's on that basis then that baptism follows the glad receiving of the good news of the gospel, the message. That which we just saw there back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The same message. And so when we look at the Great Commission, understand and look at the whole picture that is there. To go, there's a need to take that gospel out. People are not going to naturally come. People will not naturally suddenly show up at the door of Crescentville Baptist Church, although we do have people who come and visit. And we're thankful for that. We're glad they come. We trust they're blessed by what they see and hear. But the thing is, we can't just rely on that, folks. Because the command is to go, not to wait. It says there's an initiative that needs to be taken that is there. But by the same token, though, when we look at these things, though, you know, there's the matter of not only to go, but also then to teach. We have a message that is to be brought. But the thing is, then there's also the matter where we go beyond the gospel to teach the doctrines of the Word of God. I was mentioning this in the men's class this morning. Sometimes what I'm preaching here kind of filters over a little bit over into that, to some of the things we discuss. We have a movement abroad today where, you know, just the gospel, you know, if we limit to the gospel, then we can fellowship with more people. Don't look too closely at the music or the other doctrines that are being taught. But, you know, as long as we all agree on that one particular thing, and that sounds nice and good, but the thing is, there is much more to the Word of God than just the gospel. The gospel is a beginning point. It's not an end point. It is the foundation for all the other things that we see of doctrine that are taught through the epistles and the New Testament scripture. And so there's that need then also to realize that that is all part and parcel of those things. And how does that go about? It goes through the ministries of the local church. So when you see the word baptize that is used, then there's the presumption, first of all, the gospel has been given. It's been taken to people. Secondly, as a matter of where it has been apparently received. They that gladly received the word, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. But the thing is, then they're not just cut loose to scatter and go their separate ways, but rather there's a need for a development of a community of believers. And how does that begin? It begins with people who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, being willing in turn to get up and say, I have trusted in Christ as my personal Savior, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because believers' baptism is a testimony. If you have any question about that, let me perhaps digress for a moment, because some people, you know, seem to have an attachment to that. Let me give you the passage of Scripture that I most commonly use when we get into the significance and efficacy of baptism. It's found back in Acts chapter 8. It's a story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I'll digress for just a moment. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, and again, I'm condensing this for time. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, which happened to be back in Isaiah 53, that the eunuch was reading about, and Philip was able to capitalize on that to explain God's plan of salvation prophesied all the way back there in Isaiah 53, but I read on. Began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Is the end there of Acts chapter 8, verse 35. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Can I be baptized? And if not, why not? In other words, what is the condition for baptism to be the appropriate thing to do? Verse 37, note it well. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And what do you read subsequent to that? You read a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, and then Philip baptized him. Believer's baptism. Going back to the Great Commission, going back to Matthew chapter 28. And as you read verse 19 there, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. By the way, will you notice the word name is singular? It's not plural. This is a kind of another side thought that is there. You know, there are people today who practice what is known as triune baptism. That is not authorized there in the Great Commission. It is one name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. One name. It is singular, not plural, as if there were three gods. Okay? Just, again, a side light, but let me come back. Here, get back on track. To baptize is to have public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, as we read described back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I need to move on here because there's the matter of this being a commission that I, as I began today, is given to all believers. And I want to deal with that so that we see that substantiated in the Word of God. We can see it is given to the 11 disciples. When you read the accounts that are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, the four gospel accounts, then you have there, you know, if you ask who the immediate audience is, and the correct answer is, yes, it was the disciples, all right? But the thing is, then when you go on to then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, then you have the disciples who are now moving on, and where they were followers, now they're to become those who are leaders in dispensing, in spreading that gospel message. The transition, if you will, from disciple to apostle is something that we see illustrated in a handful that is back here. But we understand that there were many other disciples of the Lord Jesus, even back there in the first century. But the point is simply this. There is the business of being a follower of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't end there. There is then also the business of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, not in the sense of the apostolic commission that we may see here, but in the sense that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have trusted in him as a personal Savior, we are not just to just follow and follow. There is also the matter then that we are sent out. The business of the term apostle is a sent one. The word apostle is even used in the scripture in regard to angels. Why? Because they were dispatched from heaven to earth on a mission for God. They are sent ones on a particular case. There the word is appropriate because the word apostle means we have been sent. When you read the Great Commission, what we are reading here is something that is commanded to us, because as we are followers of Jesus Christ, as we trust in Him as Savior, then we are by the same token sent by Him by that same authority to then carry on that gospel to other people. It isn't just limited to those who were the disciples who were then commissioned to become apostles. The followers of Jesus, all the followers of Jesus need to realize that we are His emissaries. We are His ambassadors. As Jesus would now ascend back into heaven there in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, His work on earth accomplished, His apostles established His work, now continuing on under the present ministry of the Holy Spirit are sent forth to spread that good news of salvation, so that they in turn make other people disciples of Jesus Christ, so that they in turn become also then sent ones as well. It is a pattern that is to be repeated. And in doing so, then there is the spread of the gospel. They were sent to be witnesses unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not limited to those who were the apostles or the disciples of Jesus Christ, but it is that which is given to all of us as disciples, as believers in Him. And we also ought to take to heart the command that He sends us forth with that very same message. Let me give you an example or two in the book of Acts. Back in Acts chapter 8, you had the stoning of Stephen, the account that is there in Acts. And as a result of that, then believers then kind of headed for the hills because of the persecution. The term that is used is the diaspora. What the term diaspora means, the spreading of the seed. And we need to explore what that really means. It wasn't just the scattering of Christians, but it was also what those believers took with them. I read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and here's what we read. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Do you see those words there at the end there of Acts chapter 8, verse 4? Was that just the apostles? No, in fact, the apostles pretty much stayed put. But the believers who were chased out of where they were and they went to other places to get away from all the persecution. The point is this, though. They realized that they were not just disciples when they got scattered. They realized that they also had an apostolic commission, which was, indeed, to spread the seed. What seed? The Word of God. To carry the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them wherever they went, and wherever they went, not to go into hiding, but rather that they were also then to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they found themselves as they ran away from the persecution that was going on. The business of diaspora, the scattering of the spreading of the seed, in fact, that term needs to be understood as the further spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ by ordinary believers. Because that's exactly what is being described here in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Go to Acts chapter 11. You want to see another one. And it's been fun to kind of trace these things down through this past week. But you come to Acts chapter 11. Turn a page, verse 19, okay? This is Acts 11, 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, that kind of echoes what we already saw as we were looking back at Acts chapter 8. But when you see that word preaching, in the original behind that is the word that we use for evangelism. It is the word evangelism means telling the good news. So we could rightfully look at this and say they were speaking, they were telling is the word there for preaching, the word. They were in verse 20 though, it, preaching, then it changes to the word that's for evangelism. They were evangelizing with the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, but pastor, they didn't have a unique calling like the apostles. They weren't chosen like the disciples of the Lord Jesus. No, they were just people who had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who had come to the truth of the gospel, had come to the realization, had understood the importance of repentance and remission of sins, such as we saw before. But they didn't go silently. I find it interesting that, you know, in our times here, there are people who have left Prestonville Baptist Church and, well, where did you go? You know, what are you doing, you know, in service? Are you in a good Bible preaching church, yes or no? No, we wanted to go into a big church where we could just kind of disappear and be out of the flow of things. We could just come and go as we pleased. Now, they didn't say it that way. That's my interpretation. But I tell you truly, though, that was exactly, you know, the intent of what was there. You know, they had been so busy, so involved. We just want to be somewhere where we can just coast along and we can just be totally passive spectators and we aren't involved. And I submit to you that that is totally contrary to what the Word of God teaches. That's people thinking about themselves more than anything else. Not thinking about the work of the Lord, not thinking about the need of unsaved people to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks, if we are not careful, we can become so self-absorbed, so self-centered, that we're glad that we're going to heaven, but we don't much care about anybody else. And I say to you here this morning, in the light of what we've seen even so far in the Word of God, that is totally contrary. It is a contradiction of what it means to be a child of God, whether it be here in the first century, we read the examples, or whether we're here in the 21st. What we're talking about here is grassroots evangelism, using the Word of God, telling people about Jesus Christ, encouraging them to trust in Him as a Savior. It's telling them about the love of God and sending Jesus Christ to this world to die on the cross for their sins. That's why I put John 3:16 in the bulletin here this morning. For God so loved the world. You know, that's not just a statement of fact. There's also a question hidden in there. God so loved the world, do we love the world? Because He did. He does. You see, just that verse that almost anybody who's ever been to church has learned and knows all about. We need to realize there's no way for us to be passive. There's no way for us to be quiet. There's no reason whatsoever that we can just coast somewhere and not have an active part in the ministry of the gospel. Because there's absolutely no justification for that in the Scriptures. All believers are to be both followers of Jesus Christ and to acknowledge His command, being sent to bear witness to Christ, both far and near. Whether we do it personally, whether we support it in a local church, whether we contribute so that we can send people to other places that we will never see. But folks, I trust by the grace of God, in eternity, there are going to be people you and I will meet that we have never seen in this life. But we've had a part in them coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because we gave, because we were willing to give. And if the Lord would call us, and I need to add the third one because it's more important than the other two. And if the Lord would call, we'd be willing to go. Because every one of those is important. Every one of those is part and parcel of what it means to fulfill the Great Commission. You see, there's the provision that has been made for us. Back in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Let me just bring this to home here with just two particular passages. Here, first of all, Ephesians 4. And as I begin reading verses 11 and 12 here, it says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." But then verse 12 says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry." Now it says saints, it doesn't say apostle, does it? It says saint, but it doesn't say disciple, although that would be appropriate. In other words, aren't all believers saints? If you confess Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, doesn't that qualify you? We don't need any canonization. We don't need any high church authority. The Bible says, well, why? Well, because a saint is nothing more than a set-apart individual in the New Testament era. That's how I define the word saint. I use it as an acronym. What am I saying here? For the perfecting of all the believers for the work of the ministry. And am I reading it correctly? Have I done injustice to it? I don't think so. Not at all. All right, so what do we have here? Well, we have the apostles and prophets, okay? We saw those back in, you know, Acts chapter 1, you know, and we saw that, you know, there were the disciples back in Matthew chapter 28 period of time and so forth. So do we have apostles and prophets today? Yes, you do. They're here right in your hands in hard copy. All right. But then again, what we have gone on, then we have pastors and teachers, we have evangelists, and for evangelists, you can read the word missionary. Itinerant ministry of any kind, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. That qualifies both evangelists and missionaries in one fell swoop. Okay? But the reason why we have the word and the apostles and prophets, the reason why we have those who are itinerant ministers of the gospel, the reason why we have local church ministry under a pastor who is also to teach the word of God, is to equip and read the words for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Just like we saw back in Acts chapter 8, just like we saw when we were back in Acts chapter 11, ordinary believers engage in the spread of the gospel. Oh, but pastor, we don't know how. Okay, then that's one of the things we need to do here in the ministry. Here's what we need to do. Here's what you ought to do. Here's what you need to know. Here's what you ought to, how you ought to say it, so that you are not speaking your mind, but you are saying, thus saith the Lord, when we witness to other people. You see, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, there's both instruction as well as example that's provided. There are those things that we see, even as we've studied this morning, that are written in the Word of God by those who are apostles and prophets. But it is the business, though, for us to understand that really we are to be both student and teacher. If we go back to 2 Timothy 2:15, and I hope you know that verse of Scripture. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's all right, you can say it with me. That's okay. When you read 2 Timothy 2:15, the term workman ought to be something that you identify with. And it says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Authentically telling others what God says in his word. All right. But then there's also the matter, though, of this business of teaching. And I take you back to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And towards the end of Hebrews chapter 5, I'll read from verse 11. I'm on my way to verse 12. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, is this addressed to apostles? Or is this really addressed to all of us? Oh, a pastor, I couldn't teach. You know, that's not my calling to teach. That's the other thing. You know my cliche of whether you like it or not, you're a teacher. It's not a question of whether you're teaching anybody else anything. It's a real question of simply what you are teaching. Some of it is by instruction. Some of it is by example. And you know the bumper sticker that I often quote. Nobody is totally useless because anybody can serve as a bad example. But that's also teaching, whether you like it or not. But here in Hebrews chapter 5, we're talking about the business, and again, this is not qualified to certain people and not others. This is being addressed to all believers. And it says very plainly, this is the time when we ought to be teachers. Okay? And what we need to do is take that up. Because the Great Commission belongs to all of us. It is not limited in time to the first century. It is not limited to certain people. And the message of the gospel surely should never, ever be confined to just one place. It is to be scattered both far and wide. Oh, that the Lord would encourage us today. We live in a world that desperately needs to hear the voice of God's people. But needs to hear especially. There's a way of salvation God has provided. It's a gift of God, not of works. And we ought to be equipped, we ought to be able to show people by opening the Bible and show them what God has to say about how to be saved and know that you're saved. These things are in that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 is still there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. These are important concerns for us personally as a church with its many ministries. But Lord, we need to look upon a world that is bereft of the truth. And even as we saw back in the Psalms, we understand the problem of pride because that's still something that we struggle with sometimes in our old natures. But Lord, help us to bring the truth to bear to those hearts so that the Spirit of God can use the Word of God to take away the blindness, help people see and understand, and help them to trust in the Lord. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment here this morning. I've been preaching to God's people, but if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's where you need to begin here today. If the Spirit of God has been challenging your heart, then I just simply give you an invitation here. If you'd like to trust in Christ here today, right now, would you let me pray for you if you just raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know our needs. Lord, I pray you challenge your people afresh to be a witness for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.